I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I do want to invite you all in this Thanksgiving season to celebrate with us through a joint Thanksgiving service we've had for 16 years with Sister Congregation Household of Faith in Eastlake. It's going to be here this year, 5 o'clock this afternoon. Wonderful time of celebrating and thanking our Lord together. So hope you can join us for that tonight. We're going to be reading beginning in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I want us to focus today on this very well-known verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. I think that verse is often misinterpreted when applied to an area of guidance, discerning God's will. People will often say, well, do you sense God's peace? And if you do, then you take that as confirmation that this is what God wants. And if not, then you take it as confirmation that this is not what God wants. I don't think there's anything wrong with that principle. It's a good principle, but it's not what this verse teaches. This verse is talking about the peace of Christ ruling in the church, making us one. He's talking about peace in the church, in our relationships with one another, peace in our families, peace in all of our relationships as God's people. He wants the peace of Christ to reign, to be supreme in our lives. You know, I think everybody wants that, right? Everybody wants peace, but peace has proven to be quite elusive. Not many people experience the kind of peace that Paul is recommending here. And you see, the church is called, as we considered 2 weeks ago, we're called to be the model home of the coming kingdom. We're called to show the world what heaven is like by the quality of our relationships with one another. And one of the hallmarks of that that quality of life is this area of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they shall be called the sons of God. So I want us to look today at how we can have that peace, what Paul tells us about peace. So we're going to begin with this metaphor he uses of clothing. He tells us to put on, and then he names several different qualities which contribute to peace. Paul started that metaphor, the clothing metaphor, in the previous section where he talked about some filthy clothes that we are to take off. And those filthy clothes all were associated with the sin of anger in its various forms. That's the kind of clothing we're called to put away, to take off, and throw away. And lest we be unclothed, there's a new set of clothes we're to put on. And he tells us what those are here. Now, one comment about these qualities we're to put on before we look at each of them individually. And it's striking that all of these qualities assume that the people with whom we are in relationship are hard to love. Okay? So it tells us, you know, be kind. Well, kindness is a word that means doing good things to people who are your enemies, those who are against you. It says to be patient with others. Well, why do you need to be patient with them? Because they're irritating. It says to forgive them. Well, why do you need to forgive them? Because they're sinning against you. Every single one of these qualities assume that the people with whom we are in relationship are difficult to love. Now, here's what's striking to me about that. It is contrary to the general way we think about pursuing peace. The general path people have for bringing peace into their lives is to make sure they are associating with the right people. And by the right people, they mean people who are like them, people who are easy to love, people who are likable and peace-loving themselves. And the thought is, if I can only find those people, then I can have peace in my relationships. Paul does not recommend that. What he assumes is that there are no people like that. And if you are looking for them, you might think you found one, but get to know them a little better, and you will discover otherwise. They have problems too. And so Paul says the way to go about this, the path to follow, is not to find the likable people, but instead for you to become a peace-loving person. For you to have the kind of qualities in your life that lead to peace in the relationships with the irritating people that you're going to have, which is to say, every relationship you're going to have has elements of irritation associated with it. So let's look at this list. He starts with hearts of compassion. Put on hearts of compassion. Older translations translate that more literally, bowels of mercies. You know what the bowels are, right? That's your gut. That's your intestines. And we still speak that way today. We talk about gut feelings. And Paul is saying here that in our gut, we should feel mercy toward other people. Even irritating people. Again, this is contrary to our nature. What we tend to do and feel toward irritating people is anger or smug condemnation. Why can't you be more like me? What's wrong with you? And Paul says instead, no, in your gut, feel mercy. Feel that these people are not just sinners. They're also victims of sin. You know, the Bible's view about sin is maybe a little more nuanced than we normally think of it. We normally think in black and white terms, well, God says this, you violate that, you're a guilty sinner. You should feel guilty about that. That's true. But the Bible also says that not only are we guilty sinners, we're also victims. We're victims of our sin nature, of Satan himself. I like the way Paul speaks of that in Galatians 6. He says, if any of you is caught in a sin, there's a certain sense in which sin traps us. We don't, what is a trap? It's, you don't see it. You step in it and you only realize after the fact, oh, I just stepped in it. I'm caught in this. And you see, we need to have that attitude toward others who are irritating. They're not just sinners, they're also victims of sin. And so that produces in us a heart of compassion. That's why Jesus could weep over the lost in Jerusalem. These were the same people who were about to kill him, and he wept over them, longing for them to receive their Messiah. That's why Paul could say in Romans 9 that he would go to hell for the Jews who were still unbelievers. These were the same Jews who would beat him, who would stone him when he went from city to city. And Paul says his heart went out to them. And there was no anger there. There was compassion. If we're to be a peaceful people, we'll have compassion, hearts of compassion. Kindness is the next one he mentions there. Put on kindness. And the Bible uses that word to describe the act of doing good to our enemies. And the word is most commonly used of God. God is kind. He extends good gifts even to his enemies in his kindness. Several years ago, we had to take down the white picket fence that's in front of the church. It was rotting and needed to be replaced. And after we had demoed the fence, a neighbor stopped in who had no associations with the church, and she was rather upset and angry at us. And she said, I like that fence. Why did you take it down? She assumed that we weren't going to put it back up again. And, you know, she was really being, quite honestly, rude and self-centered. We can do with our property as we want. It's none of her business. But she assumed that we should do what she liked. And, you know, my heart kind of, you know, rose up at that, and I wanted to give her what for, you know, in her self-centered rudeness. But God's Spirit is alive and well, and instead, God gave us the grace to speak kindly to her. Thank you for your concern. We like that picket fence too. And we just demoed the old one because it was about to fall down, and we're going to put up another one that'll beautify our property and allow you to enjoy it much longer. That was a kind response in response to her rudeness and self-centeredness. That's what God calls us to. And then he calls us to humility. Humility is a lowliness of mind that counts others as more significant than us. Philippians 2:3, Paul tells us to do that. You know, we don't ask, what is it that I want this person to do for me? We ask instead, what is it God wants me to do in service to this person? That's a humble person who does that. A meek person, we're to put on meekness. That's an attitude of gentleness and courtesy toward others, not handing out orders and demanding things, but sometimes just common courtesy, please and thank you. That's true of a person who has meekness. And then bearing with others. We're to bear with others, you know, and the reason for that is because, quite honestly, people don't change quickly or easily, do they? Have you learned that yet? You know, let me give you an example. Suppose we, you know, one of the things we do in a discipleship program we have here is we give an assignment to people that they're supposed to ask their spouse, if you could change one thing about me, what would it be? So imagine that a husband is going through that discipleship program, and he asks his wife, if you could change one thing about me, honey, what would it be? And she says to him, without hesitation, you're too critical. You don't affirm me. Whenever you speak up and have any kind of significant feelings about something, it's to criticize, not to affirm. I wish you would be more affirming. So three possible responses a husband can give to that remark by his wife. Response one, And I'm going to ask you, which of these do you think is the most likely to happen? Response one, honey, you're so right. I am too critical. And from this day forward, I am going to be more affirming of you. And then it happens. He's never critical again the rest of their married life. He's affirming the rest of the time, okay? Yeah, y'all are laughing. You know that's not the right answer, right? Okay, response two. What do you mean I'm critical? You're just being too sensitive. So it gives evidence that she was right after all because he criticizes her remark. Response three. You know, honey, I think you're right. I really do want to be more affirming. And for a while, he is, but he'll fall back into it. Maybe there's some change in time, but he still battles that for the next 30 years of their life together. Well, in my 35 years as a pastor, I have to say, I don't think I've ever seen number one happen, okay? I've definitely seen number two happen quite a bit. And I've seen number three happen quite a bit as well. And I think Paul understands that. And that's why he says, listen, if you're going to have peace in your relationships, you're going to have to learn to bear with one another. Change doesn't happen quickly. And it actually won't happen finally until they die and go be with Jesus. So when you next see them in heaven, they'll be different. But until then, you're going to have to bear with one another. And, you know, one of the things to recognize in this, too, that helps us do that is that it's just to believe that God knows what he's doing. And even in the particular sets of sins of the people that you're called to bear with, God uses that particular set of challenges to form Christ-likeness in your heart as well. It's not all a one-way street where, you know, you just say, okay, I'll bear with this poor sinning soul and be a good influence in their life. It goes the other direction too. The particular sins they have are put there God doesn't put sins there, but he allows that particular set of struggles and brings people together for your encouragement and the work of the Spirit forming you to be like Christ as well. So that should give us patience and forbearance with one another. And then he kind of concludes this whole thing with talking about the quality that's head and shoulders above the others in importance. Above all these, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love harmonizes it all, because sometimes these qualities still leave you wondering what to do. You know, when do you rebuke a sin? When do you just simply bear patiently with it? Love answers that question. What's in the best interest of the other person? Sometimes that means speaking up and rebuking a sin. Sometimes that means just bearing patiently with it. Love harmonizes it all. Well, if you try to put on these clothes that lead to peace, all the ones we've just been talking about, you'll discover why peace is so elusive. They're hard to put on. I would say actually they're impossible to put on apart from God's Spirit empowering us. And Paul knows that. And that's why he points us all throughout this passage to God's power at work through the gospel. Notice some words I skipped earlier. In the very first verse, verse 12, put on then notice this phrase, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, as you put on these character qualities. You need to be empowered by the gospel, by your new identity. God has chosen you. You didn't choose yourself. You didn't make yourself choosable. God chose you. He set his love upon you. You didn't make him do that. He did it. You are God's holy child. He's given you the righteousness of Christ, that holy standing of Jesus. That's a gift. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. You are God's beloved son or daughter. That word beloved is used of that relationship of a parent to a child, a father to a son or daughter. That's used of God the Father and Jesus, his beloved son. You know, that's a special love, isn't it? I get a lot of emails, and sometimes I don't have much time. I'll just kind of peruse the subject line and see what emails are there, if any are urgent and need my attention. And there's one email that always gets my attention. I don't care how busy I am. I don't care how much is going on in my life. I will look at this email, and it's my Tiny Beans email. Do you know what Tiny Beans is? Tiny Beans is a website where parents post pictures of their babies, and then an email is sent out to tell me it's there, and then people like me, grandparents, can go look at those pictures. Just this morning, I got a Tiny Beans email. I was busily, Sunday mornings are a hectic time for me, but guess what I did? I took time to say, oh, what pictures of Hastings are posted there? And I looked at them, and my heart thrilled as I saw those pictures, because I love him. Do you understand the love of God the Father for his children is just like that? And you see, what is needed for us all is to receive that as a present tense action. Receive right now the love of God. That's what empowers us in living in peace with others. You see, the gospel is about what we receive, not about what we achieve. And I think so often the reason we don't have peace with other people is that we're just so busily working to achieve a reputation, to achieve some kind of accomplishment, to impress God in some way, to impress others. And it's not about that. It's about receiving. That's why the word thanksgiving is mentioned three times in this passage. Paul is just weaving the gospel in this whole thing. And thanksgiving is about what you receive, not about what you achieve. You don't give thanks for what you've achieved. You give thanks for what God has achieved and you have received. Let me illustrate it this way. We've got several dentists in our congregation. Imagine one day you wake up with a toothache, and it's really hurting, and it's driving you crazy. And you say, well, I really don't want to go to the dentist because my mouth is a mess. And what's he going to think when he looks in my mouth and sees what a mess my mouth is in? I'll do some self-dentistry and clean up my mouth first and make it a little more presentable. And then I'll go to the dentist and he'll look in my mouth and he'll say, oh, what wonderful teeth you have. Well, none of us would think to pursue such a course of action. And why not? Because of faith. Because we believe some things. We believe that the dentist has some special skills and knowledge that we don't have. We believe that we've got a real bad pain and we can't take it much longer. We believe that we really can't fix it ourselves. We lack the skills and knowledge to do so. And we believe that the dentist will welcome us. He's not going to look at our mouth and say, what are you doing here? Look at what a mess that mouth is. Get out of here. Who told you you ought to come to sit in my dentist chair? We don't believe that. We believe quite the contrary. Are you so foolish to believe that God is different than that? He has special knowledge and abilities to forgive, to heal, to restore. He welcomes sinners. And you see, the first step in living in peace with others is right now, present tense, receive that. Just receive it. You don't need to fix your mouth up first before you go to God, before you go to Dennis. You don't need to fix your life up first before you go to God. You need to go to God as your mess, the mess that you are. Take it to Him. He'll fix it. You know, the gospel is woven in and out this whole passage. And another place we see it is in this whole area of forgiveness. We're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Have you ever heard the name John Perkins? John Perkins, wonderful Christian man. He was from Mississippi. He moved to California where he became a Christian. He's an African-American man. He felt the call of God to return to Mississippi in the civil rights era, the 1960s, to work for racial justice, to work for the church, basically to bring healing to the church. That effort was not well received by some in Mississippi, and Perkins was arrested, and he was beaten by drunken policemen all night long in the jail. They took turns. They kicked him. They beat him with their blackjacks. He was lying in a pool of his own blood on the floor as they were kicking him. He lost consciousness. So they stopped beating him. Then he regained consciousness, and they resumed their beating. It went on all night long. Can you imagine such a horrific thing as that? He didn't die. He was sent to the hospital to recover from his wounds. He writes in his book, Let Justice Roll Down, what happened in that hospital bed. The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood and he cared because he had experienced it all himself. This Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what he preached. Yet he was arrested and falsely accused, like me. He went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob and got beaten. But even more than that, he was nailed to rough wooden planks and killed like a common criminal. At the crucial moment, it seemed to Jesus that even God himself had deserted him. The suffering was so great, he cried out in agony. He was dying. But when he looked at that mob who had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them. And he prayed God to forgive them. Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they are doing. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get away from that. It's a profound, mysterious truth. Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. I may not see its victory in my lifetime, but I know it's true. I know it's true because it happened to me. On that bed, full of bruises and stitches, God made it true in me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. I love that. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. How did he do that? The cross of Christ. How will he bring peace to us? The cross of Christ. And when he does, it'll change our church. It has. It has been changing our church. And he mentions two ways. Paul kind of concludes with these two verses that talk about two things that are going to happen in a church that is centered on the cross and learns to live in peace. The first one is that the word of Christ will dwell richly among us. And by the word of Christ, he means the word about Christ. He means the gospel. He means that the church is going to be centered on the gospel, and they will give it a prominent place in the life of the church. And it's such an important ministry that it won't be limited to just what the pastor says, what the preacher says up front, but he talks about them teaching and admonishing one another. Everybody will be doing it. Everybody will be preaching the good news of the gospel to one another. Evangelism of Christians. Okay, we all need that. And then the second thing that'll be happening is rich worship. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I want to be singing until the day I die. A song of joy in the heart. You know, I have heard, and I've experienced this somewhat too, people who, as they age, lose their mental competencies through senility, through Alzheimer's. But those who've been raised in the church, singing the hymns and songs of the church, remember the songs. It's the most amazing thing. An Alzheimer's patient can forget their spouse. They won't recognize their spouse, but they can still remember a hymn. They can sing it themselves. It's an amazing thing. I want to be singing until the day I die of the cross of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the peace that he brings to us and through us. Well, real quick, let me close like this. Where are you going to start in becoming a man, a woman of peace? You could start by putting on these qualities. You know, is there somebody that you find difficult to love and you need to be kind to them? God calls you to be kind. Or you could start with the gospel. You know, I think really it doesn't matter where you start, because there's something of a feedback loop between these. And you see that in the fact that Paul goes back and forth between them all the time, between the gospel and these qualities of peace. You know what a feedback loop is? It's when cause A leads to effect B, but then as effect B is strengthened, it then strengthens cause A. And then that strengthens B again, and so you get that loop. They're strengthening one another. We're living through a feedback loop right now. You may not have been aware of that, but the drought is an example of a feedback loop because the soil gets dry, the plants release less moisture into the air. That contributes to more drought, which contributes to more dryness, and you get the feedback loop. The same thing happens with the gospel. Start with these character qualities that lead to peace, and what you will find is that you have a dark heart. You're not kind to people because you don't want to be kind to people. You need God to change your heart, and God receives you and changes you. Or you start with the gospel and you rejoice in what God has done, and that produces a desire to love people. So it doesn't matter where you start, just start and find that feedback loop taking place and find your heart growing in love with Jesus and in love with peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in this church and in our hearts and our lives. Let's pray together. Oh God, we do pray that the peace of Jesus would reign here, and that we would know we have peace with you through the blood of Jesus, and that we would freely extend that peace to others. Grant these things to us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.